Take your Bibles and turn to Ezekiel 27. I have a long introduction this morning, but that's okay, because there really is not a breakout in this chapter. It's one long chapter, and you can see some different text styles. In theory, that's the difference between poetry and prose in Hebrew. The bad news is that we don't have any idea what makes poetry poetry in Hebrew, and we just go by what the Masoretes told us, and they told us it's poetry, so that reflects itself. But there are no markings in the text that's divided. It really is it's a lament or a dirge about the nation of Tyre. But I have 2 points before we get to the chapter. So the third point is actually the sermon title, which is what the chapter is about. So I'm just really excited to be here this morning. The last 2 weeks I was teaching and still dealing with jet lag. And finally I've gotten over jet lag and I'm renewed in my interest and desire. My first point here is why few people care about Ezekiel. Okay? As I was translating through this today, or this last week, it just hit me like a ton of bricks that very, very, very few people care about Ezekiel at all. I just, you know, why don't people care about this book? And there are two reasons why Christians don't care about Ezekiel. Number one is bad hermeneutics. Okay? Bad hermeneutics. That is, their system of understanding Scripture is really, really bad. I had a horrible night Friday night. Horrible night. I woke up at 12:30 and I was vexed. My heart was vexed. My soul was vexed. I thought, I'll pray about things and I'll go back to sleep. It didn't happen. I was up for like 4.5-5 hours. And during that time, I started reading, and I have my laptop, and on my laptop I have my whole library. I got to get rid of books. I've got 10 boxes of books outside my door. I got to get rid of them because they're all duplicates of what I have on my laptop. But it's awesome. I can travel where I want. I have my whole library with me right there. But anyway, so I started reading, and I started going through books on Ezekiel that I have in my library, and it just troubled me like crazy. They have bad hermeneutics. Here's what they do with these prophecies of Scripture. Number one, they say, oh, there's so many figures of speech. It's all figurative. Therefore, it can't be understood. It's so figurative that we know that that's not what it really means. Now, those of you who are involved in any kind of English or literature, you know, that's ridiculous. Figures of speech have meanings. But when you come to a text like what we studied last week and the week before and this week, it's not figurative language. He's using straight statements about what he's going to do. There's one figure of speech, and we'll come to that maybe if we have enough time in this passage. But what they do to avoid having to deal with the meaning of the text, they say, well, you know, the prophets, they use a lot of figures of speech, and that's how they deal with it. It can't mean anything that's intelligible because, well, you know, they're just Hebrew prophets. So they use figures of speech. Second thing they use is, and I'm telling you, this is what I found in the commentaries and the writers about these passages. Well, there's all these figures of speech. And the second thing is, well, there are completely and totally, absolutely fulfilled as far as the Phoenician city of Tyre is concerned. Okay? So what they do is they say, well, it was completely fulfilled because Phoenicia is no more. And the city of Tyre was destroyed. Therefore, the prophecies are completely fulfilled. But you realize when you do that, all kinds of bad things happen. When he says it's going to sink down below the water and never be inhabited ever, ever again and never be rebuilt, you know, to try to squish that into some wide definition that, well, Phoenicia has been taken over by you know, Greece and then the Ottoman Empire and then Lebanon, to say that it's not true is ridiculous. So I've been struggling with this for a long time. You know, you come to a prophet like Nahum, which speaks about Nineveh or the city of Mosul. And studying that, I said, these prophecies haven't been fulfilled yet. Mosul or Nineveh is not anywhere close to what the prophet said it's going to be. It's going to be a thriving metropolis a la New York and Hong Kong. That's what's going to be in this city of Mosul today, up in Iraq. You know, and Babylon. Well, most commentaries, if they're at all serious about Babylon, they take it as, you know, still future. Because there's 6 chapters in the Bible dealing with Babylon, 2 of which are in Revelation 16 and 17. So they said, well, you know, since it's in Revelation, maybe we should maybe look at it from a New Testament perspective. But anybody that's even serious about the Bible at least says, yeah, there's a future for Babylon and it's a cataclysmic destruction. But I think the reason they're not interested in Ezekiel is bad hermeneutics. They use figurative language, and then they use hoops like, well, it's completely fulfilled because the Phoenician Tyre is not there anymore. But I showed you pictures of Tyre from Google Earth. It's the best spot in the Middle East. You can, you know, you can get great deals, not as good as deals as I got in Carusi. Do you realize I paid $11 a night for a motel? That's pretty good. You know, and I had a bucket of hot water in the morning. You know, only had one spider in the mosquito net. $11 a night. Where would you rather be? So, you know, that's bad hermeneutics. Why aren't they interested in Ezekiel? Because they're handling Scripture wrong, first. Second, because they're unbelievers. I don't mean they're non-Christians. I mean they don't believe the Scriptures. They cannot perceive or conceive of a world that is going to change. They can't see a biblical end of the world model. They think things have to continue like they are. And Scripture argues, in my understanding of it, that there will be, before the tribulation ever starts, there will be 10 kings that rule the world. There'll be a global management of the earth with 10 regions. It doesn't fit our scenario today of governments. Okay? It just doesn't fit it. And they can't conceive that the world in which we live can radically change, but it will. Look at the Olivet Discourse as he talks about the increasing trauma that God is going to send wave after wave upon the earth just to deal with the cataclysmic problems. A government will have to be developed that is foreign to the way what we see the world. But if you take the Scripture seriously, and there's so much of this that's predicted out there. So my first point is why few people care about Ezekiel. They got bad hermeneutics, and they just can't take Scripture at face value that our world is going to radically change. Point number 2, why should we care about Ezekiel? Okay, since most of the world doesn't, why should we care about it? Number 1, we're a Bible church. While we wouldn't argue that all Scripture is equally profitable, we would certainly argue that all Scripture is profitable. Okay? So, you know, if you're studying the genealogies, you know, I've talked through the first 10 chapters of Chronicles. You know, I taught through it. We did it in a Wednesday night service. And, you know, I think it took me 3 Wednesday nights to do like 10 chapters. So it's not all equally profitable, but all Scripture is profitable. And when you come to the prophets, I put it in the section that is very profitable. Because the second point of why we should study it, not just because we're a Bible church and it's profitable, but because understanding the future is essential to proper living in the present. You cannot have a life that is productive to the Lord Jesus Christ now if you don't understand where this world is headed and what He's going to do with it. So, all that's introduction. When we come to this chapter 27, This series on Tyre is a long revelation. I've also gone through and I've studied all the other prophets that deal with the subject of Tyre. But let me just kind of give you a sketch of where we're going with this, with these prophecies, okay? The Antichrist is going to establish his headquarters where? In Babylon. That's going to be his headquarters. Now look at what he's going to do. And why does God let his prophets speak so long about these subjects? So if you go east from Babylon, follow the Fertile Crescent. You got Babylon, which is his headquarters. You got Mosul, which is at the headwaters of the Euphrates. Then you have Tyre, which is on the seacoast. And what's the fourth city that the Antichrist is going to control and manage? Jerusalem. Okay. So he's going to go all of the cities in the Fertile Crescent that have any significance at all will be under his control. So you got Babylon, Mosul, Tyre, and Jerusalem. Any commerce from Africa, from Asia, or Europe is going to have to go through his region. So I think the reason the prophets give so much attention to Tyre is because it's part of what Antichrist's kingdom's doing. And then, Lord willing, I'll come back from vacation and we'll do chapter 28, which describes the prince of Persia, the prince of Tyre. And he's wiser than Daniel. He understands all of these sinister schemes. It's because he's in cahoots with the Antichrist. And he's also empowered by Lucifer. And so in chapter 28, you have the prince of Persia and you have the king of Persia, who's actually Lucifer and then the king. So you don't look into the past for some obscure, unbiblical, unnamed fellow who was arrogant of that city. Look to the future, and this city is going to become a major player. So the city itself will expand and grow and become an international player, and it will come to a cataclysmic destruction in 1 hour. Like Babylon, the same thing. It will be completely destroyed in short order. Now, as we look at chapter 27, we'll take it the first 11 verses, verses 1 to 11. And there what we'll see is that Tyre will be filled with sailors, with builders, with soldiers, and they'll be from everywhere. Verse 1. Now the word of the Lord, the word of Yahweh, was to me saying. So in these issues, a lot of times the prophets, when they received revelation, they received it without necessarily understanding it. Certainly the case in Daniel. In fact, in Daniel, he says, hey, I don't understand this. And, you know, fine, just write it down. It's not for you, it's for down the end times. So, you know, being a good scribe, he wrote it down. And the word of the Lord came to me saying, and you, son of man, take up a lament, take up a dirge, take up a lament for Tyre, and say to Tyre, oh, you, the ones that dwelling at the entrances of the seas, of the sea, the merchant of the peoples of the coastlands, the many coastlands, thus says the Lord Yahweh, O Tyre, you have said, I am... And translating this, I am absolutely beautiful. In other words, this city is going to say, I am the standard of perfection. You can't get better than me. It says, you have said, I am absolutely beautiful. In the heart of the seas are your boards, your builders, they have perfected your beauty. And it's a beautiful city. I don't know, when you think of a beautiful city, what comes to mind? Vancouver? Dallas? You know, there's only a couple of cities that come to my mind when I think of a beautiful city. I saw some really cool cities in Germany when we were traveling. I'm not one who's drawn to the big cities, you know, the Paris just seems like a big, old, dirty city. But in the Bavarian sections of Germany, when we were traveling in 2003, we came across some where the people actually prided themselves on their cities. Every house, every building, was different, was colorful, had flowers everywhere. The walkways had flowers. Now we were there in the summertime, and winter it's probably all under snow. But you know, if you want a beautiful city, it's going to be Tyre, absolutely beautiful. Of the fir trees from Mount Hermon, Senir is another name for Hermon. They built for you all your planks of cedar from Lebanon. They took them to make a mast from you. He's going to talk about the boats and the cities both, and as he goes through this. Here in verse 6, the oaks from Bashan up in northern Israel, they made all the oars of those. And on the decks, they even had inlaid ivory. And then this next phrase, that there's a tree of some sort from the coasts of Cyprus. Not exactly sure what kind of a tree it is. It's been lost in the words of history. We don't know what it refers to. But some kind of a tree that grows on Cyprus. So you have, maybe it's a Cyprus tree, who knows? But you have these beautiful buildings and these beautiful boats that have inlaid ivory to it. Verse 7, fine linen and embroidery work from Egypt is what was spread out as an ensign above your mast. This would be not the whole mast, but the banners that attach to it, the purple banners, and violet from the coasts of Greece. Elisha is a male descendant of Javan from Genesis 10. It's from Greece, Genesis 10:4. So these areas produced beautiful cloth, and this purple, this violet, was actually part of the awnings. So as you look at the Tyre, the Phoenician ships, they had white sails, they had purple, and they had violet banners on the top of these masts. They were works of beauty. And they traversed the seas. They went all over. We'll see that in the next section. You know, we talk about the Suez Canal, but there's been a canal there from the time of Abraham. Way back in history, ships were cutting through what we call the Suez Canal. And even before that, based on this passage, they were actually making the trip around the Horn of Africa. But, you know, they traversed the world. Verse 8, the residents of Sidon and Arvad. Arvad is on the coast. It's 30 miles north of Tripoli. And it's actually an island, a city, 2 miles off the coast, Arvad is. So the residents, they became your rowers and your wise ones, Tyre, they were within you, and your sailors. The elders of Gebel is modern-day Byblos between AAA and Beirut and Lebanon. So the elders of Gebel were your wise men in you, and they were actually there reinforcing the seams of your ships, the sea boats and their seamen. They were with you to exchange your merchandise. Verse 10. These two nations, Persia and then Lud, which is the Hebrew for Lydia, is to translated Lydia. That's in the northeast Africa. And the Hebrew term put or Libya, also North Africa. So from Persia down to North Africa, they were in your army. These men were men of war for you, and their shields and their helmets, they brought them to you, and they gave you splendor. So you could see all of these international warriors, these soldiers on these, all of their army gear was on these ships, bringing splendor, bringing glory to Tyre. Verse 11, the sons of Arvad, we've already talked about that, were on your were on your army, were in your army, and they were on the walls all around the city. You could see them, the warriors in your towers. Their weapons hung on your walls everywhere you looked, all around, and you were absolutely perfect in your beauty. So in this first section, what he argues is that Tyre is an international city. It has people from all over. It has incredible military might, and it has ships that are unlike any you can find anywhere else. All right, in verses 12 through 24, he tells us that Tyre is going to trade people and stuff on a global scale. Now, let me talk for a minute about slave trade. Today, most of us would believe that there's no slave trade going on. And I wouldn't be able to argue from my knowledge whether that's the case or not. I don't know. But I believe, based on the Hebrew prophets, that slave trade is coming back to the world. Why do I say that? Well, because Obadiah, the last third of the book, which no commentary anywhere even wants to touch, because they all think Obadiah is completely fulfilled, and it isn't. It too is future. It's dealing with the nation of Edom. But he argues that slave trade is going to come back. And it's all over the prophets section. So while we believe in an evolutionary world and everything's getting better day by day as we go along, I don't. I believe that the prophets are right and that we're headed to a far worse world than we currently have, and it will involve trafficking in human persons. Okay? So, having dealt with that cultural and logical objection, this next text is going to tell us that they're going to market people and stuff. Verse 12. Tarshish. Anybody know where Tarshish is? Jonah? Spain. That's right. On the east coast of Spain, what we call the Spanish Riviera, which isn't like the French Riviera. When I was in... before I went to college, I spent a year in England actually going to school, but Irving Hildebrandt, my Canadian buddy, and I bought bicycles in Basel in Switzerland. We were going to go for a ride in Basel for 2 months in that area in Switzerland, do the Alps. What fun. And it was still snowing when we got there, so we hitchhiked in a station wagon. A guy picked us up who was a medical student in Madrid, and we threw our bikes on the top of his station wagon. And we traveled all the way down, all the way to Barcelona, and he dropped us off on the side of the road at 3 o'clock in the morning. He headed to Madrid, and we started down the Spanish Riviera. So I know this area pretty well. We went all the way down to Tarragona and then caught a train back north. But the Spanish Riviera is pretty rough. But that's the area where Tarshish is actually located. So... that's a long ways from where Tyre is. I mean, we're talking 3,000 miles all the way across the Mediterranean. So Tarshish was your trader, and plenty of your wealth, all of your wealth, with silver and iron and tin and lead they gave for your wares. So all the way from Spain, they're coming to Tyre and exchanging. Greece or Javan, Greece and Tubal. I'm going to spend some time on these different terms because that'll save me some time when we get to Ezekiel 38 and 39, which deals with the northern invasion. All of these terms that he's using are tied to Genesis 10, the Table of Nations. So that's another reason to assume that God doesn't worry so much about the political rearranging of the furniture on the Titanic. Okay? He called it this in Genesis 10, and he still calls it that in Ezekiel many years later. So it goes by the same name, and so he doesn't call it this. He calls it what he called it in Genesis 10, based on who started the buildings in that region. That's how it gets its name. So you know what he's referring to. It doesn't change with the political boundaries. So Javan or Greece and Tubal. Tubal is the region of the eastern part of central Turkey. And Meshech, which is between the Black and the Caspian Seas on the Moskian Mountains. So there's a region between the Black and the Caspian Seas where Meshech is. You'll hear all these names in Ezekiel 38 because they play in the northern invasions. They were your merchants. In souls of men, there you go, Interesting that he focuses on the human being, being the essence of the human being, the non-material self, the soul, not the bodies, but the souls of men. And bronze utensils, drinking vessels, that kind of stuff, they gave for your goods. And verse 14, from the house of Togmar. Togmar is old Armenia. It's on the border. It has a border on the Caspian Sea. Today, I think it's Azerbaijan, or however you would say that. The horses and war horses and mules they gave for your wares. So these folks, the Armenians, they sent horses, animals. They traded. All right, and the sons of Dedan, or it's translated different ways, but this is in Iran today. It's on the Persian Gulf. They were your merchants, the coastlands of this nation that's now part of Iran on the Persian Gulf. Actually has ports on the Persian Gulf. There were many sea coasts, these many coastlands, merchants. They their traffic was in your hand. They had tusks of ivory and ebony they brought as your gifts. In other words, they're just across the Persian Gulf from Africa, so all that stuff came with it as well. Syria was your trader. Plenty of their works, your emeralds and violet embroidered work, fine linen, coral, rubies, they gave for your wares. And here even verse 17, Judah, the land of Israel. What did Judah bring to the table? They brought crops. They were farmers. They were your merchants with wheat and something else from the east of Jordan, from Minnith, to city on the east of Jordan. They brought millet. We don't know what that is exactly. And honey and balm they gave for your goods. Verse 18. Damascus, all 600 miles from Jerusalem. Damascus, still a city that everybody knows by that name. So Damascus, your trader. Again, plenty of trading. And plenty of your works and your wealth and plus the wine of Helbon, which is in the anti-Lebanese region, white wool. And here's this term again, going back to the capital of Yemen, way down on the Arabic Arabian Peninsula. They were there giving your wares, iron, smooth iron, and cassia. It's a kind of wood. Came with your goods. They were there. The same place in verse 20 now. There, it's referring to them from the standpoint of being nomadic tribes. Dedan was your merchants. His clothes were loose for riding, like you'd even see today. If you go to Yemen, you'll find that how they ride is different than the rest of the world. They have those loose-fitting clothes. Verse 21. All of the princes of Arabia, these nomadic tribes, they were your traders of your hand. They brought lambs and rams and goats to trade with you. Verse 22. Sheba, you remember the queen of Sheba? That's all the way down in southwest Arabia, 3,000 miles from Jerusalem. Sheba and Ramah, which was in the southwest Arabia, they were your merchants, the leaders, the chiefs of all of those guys with their spices and every precious stone. Gold, they gave gold for your wares. And then you've got just a collection. Haran, that's where Abraham camped out with Lot in northern Mesopotamia at the headwaters of the Euphrates. And Cana, which was founded by Nimrod on the east banks of the Euphrates. And Eden, which is actually in the area of Persia, what today is Iran. The merchants of Sheba and Persia, or Ashur, and another name for a place in Persia, they were your merchants, verse 24. They were your merchants in perfect things of cloth and purple and embroidered work of carpets of many colors. You know, what's the best kind of carpets you can get? A Persia rug, sure. That's way back here in the book of Ezekiel, with cords tightly bound. It's talking about how these rugs are made. And then these rugs came along with finely crafted merchandise chests. They exported rugs and chests. The ships of Tarshish were the travelers of your goods and were filled with your glories, your multiple glories in the heart of the seas, plural. They trafficked globally. They just went everywhere they wanted. So in this section, verses 12 through 25 or 24, you'll see that Tyre is going to trade people and stuff. In verses 25 through 36, which is a central part of this lament, so far he said, Tyre, there isn't a more beautiful city. It's an international trader. And in the last section, 25 to 36, he says it's going to suffer a quick, catastrophic end. Now, in the previous chapter, he says he's going to bring up nation after nation after nation. All right, he is going to do that and has done that with Tyre throughout its history. He also specifically named Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar did exactly what was prophesied. He prophesied this before the fall of Jerusalem. Jerusalem fell, and then Nebuchadnezzar was involved in a 13-year siege against Tyre. Very literally, very specifically fulfilled. So since all of prophecy is fulfilled literally and specifically, why would we think any different when we come to the prophecies of Tyre? Look at the nature of Christ's first coming. The prophecies that Christ fulfilled were very specific, down to the robe that he had not being torn, down to the bones not being broken, down to the method of transportation, that he would ride on a young donkey, down to the place where he was born. Where is he going to be born? Well, you look at the Hebrew prophets. Bethlehem Ephrathah. That's how they know that's where he's going to be. That's what the prophet said. That's what's going to happen. The time of his birth, the very day of the triumphant entry, the star, all of this was literally fulfilled. Look, anywhere you throw the dart on prophecy, it's absolutely literally fulfilled. It's only in this generation that the theologians come and they give fanciful interpretations and say it can't mean what it says. Only in our generation. But what's passed down to, for instance, King Josiah by name will sacrifice the bones of these false priests on this altar in Bethel. Very specific. In these verses, 25 to 36, you're going to see that it's going to suffer a quick catastrophic end. Verse 24. I need to stop translating here and pick this up and start moving through the text because our time is almost gone. Verse 25. The ships of Tarshish were carriers of your merchandise. You were filled with and very glorious in the midst of the seas. Your oarsmen brought you into many waters, but the east wind broke you in the midst of the seas. This is a figurative verse. Okay? This one is figurative. And the reason is because there's a play on words, and you can't get it in the English. The word for wind is ruach. Say it with me. Ruach. Get that. I didn't hear you. Ruach. That's the word for wind or spirit. In Hebrew, it's not, wind doesn't do it. The ruach of God hovered on the face of the earth and brought forth land and brought forth life. So in Hebrew, the concept of spirit is translated wind or spirit, depending on the context. And it has a nuance of power and person. It's not mindless wind like it is in English. Oh, there's a strong wind. That's not what's in the Hebrew word with this concept of the east wind. He is talking about a power from the east that's going to come like a wind. So this is a figure of speech. The east wind, this power from the east, broke you in the midst of the seas. In your riches, your wares, your merchandise, your mariners, your pilots, your caulkers, your merchandisers, in the boats, on the land, all the men of war who are in you, and the entire company which is in your midst will fall into the midst of the seas on the day of your ruin. You see that? This isn't in conflict with the previous chapter. It says that the end of Tyre will come in a cataclysmic one-day event, like which other city in prophecy? Just like Babylon, exactly the same. In the day that he deals with this, he's also going to deal with Mosul. He's also going to deal with Tyre. The common land, that is the lands on the shore, will shake at the sound of the cry of your pilots, just like Babylon. Look at Revelation 17. All who handle the oar, the mariners, the pilots, will come down from their ships and stand on the shore. They will make their voice heard because of you. They will cry bitterly and cast dust on their heads. They will roll about in ashes. The same kind of lamenting. God is going to bring a cataclysmic end in one day to all three of these cities. Jerusalem, no. But these other three, yes. He's going to bring an end to the Antichrist's economic empire. They will shave themselves completely bald, verse 31, and gird themselves with sackcloth and weep for you with bitterness of heart and bitter wailing. In their wailing for you, they will take up a lamentation and lament for you. What city is like Tyre, destroyed in the midst of the sea? When your wares went out by sea, you satisfied many people. You enriched the kings of the earth with your many luxury goods and your merchandise. But when you are broken by the seas in the depths of the waters, your merchandise and entire company will fall in your midst. All the inhabitants of the isles will be astonished at you. Their kings will be greatly afraid, and their countenance will be troubled. The merchants among your people will hiss at you. You will become a horror and be what? No more forever. Okay? So, again, take these passages and realize that God has a world future that does not resemble our current political and arrangement of boundaries. It's not going to be the same as it is now. And these cities that we're studying are going to play a major part in the management of the empires of the Antichrist. Father, we thank you for this passage. Help us to be honest with your text. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.